Well, good morning, Saints of the Most High. It's good to be with you this morning. I'll give you a brief introduction just so you know who I am. You're probably not used to seeing my face. Many of you aren't. My name is Joseph Johnson. I am from the Summit Church in Rogersville, Missouri, which actually helped plant this church. I'm here with my family, which are mostly over there in the left corner, in-laws and maybe a few outlaws, and my wife and my children, and all of them are over there. So it's good to be with you this morning. It's an honor to bring you the word and to help Josh to have a break, so I'm thankful for that. Before we get into the sermon this morning, I do want to say one thing. I'm a bivocational pastor. I work 12-hour shifts in the hospital. And so I prepared this sermon almost a week ago. And so if anything in this sermon seems like it's directly applied to things that are going on in our culture right now, understand that that's God's will. It was not my choice. And so I trust his will in that. Some of it's a little somber, and some of it is has specifically to do with death and the frailty of human life. So understand that's God's will, not my will. I had no idea of anything that would be going on in our culture before I prepared this sermon. So if you will, if you have your Bibles with you, please open your Bibles to 1 Peter in the first chapter. But when you've found that, if you would, stand to honor the author of God's word. We will pick up 1 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 22 through the end of the chapter. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, in all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. Join me in prayer. Father, we come to you this morning and we give you praise and we give you thanks that you have given us your imperishable and living word. Lord, not only to read, but also more importantly, you have sent the incarnate word, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, to the earth to purchase a people for yourself. Lord, we give you praise for that, for we are unworthy. Lord, we are incapable of doing anything on our own. We are incapable of redeeming ourselves. And we are so thankful that you sought and chose and willed to redeem us. Lord, I thank you for the opportunity to stand here before your people today and proclaim your word, for I am unworthy. And I ask, Lord, that anything that I say or anything that I might imply today that would be wrong would drop away, and that everything that is true and right from your word would plant and grow. And I pray that your people would be encouraged. I pray that your people would be challenged. And I pray if there is anyone here who does not know you and has not trusted in you completely and utterly, that you would, by your sovereign mercy and grace, save them today. I ask all these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our King and our Lord. Amen. You may be seated. Well, I have not been to Grace in a while, and I don't know how it's going here. But I wanted to encourage you guys, and probably a psychiatrist could make much of the fact that as I sought to encourage you and as I searched the scripture, what I came away with is reminding you that you're all going to die. So that's part of our verse today. That's kind of my nature. That's me on the cheerful side, if you will. But I do think as we get into the word this morning, you will find encouragement and refreshment in it, and I hope so. Our sermon today is titled Fading Flowers and the Rock of Ages. And I hope you can see where that comes from the last part of the verse we just read. All flesh is like grass, but the word of the Lord remains forever. So, title, Fading Flowers and the Rock of Ages, and we will focus on three main points if you're taking notes this morning. Point number one, how the Christian life begins. Point number two, what I call the meat in the middle. And number three, how the Christian life ends for our third and longest point. So let's jump right in to point number one this morning, how the Christian life begins. So pick up with me, if you're still in your Bibles, at verse 22. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, and skip down to the end there, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but imperishable. So what I want to focus on first off this morning is to see here in this verse that the Christian life begins with obedience. Now that probably makes a few of you uncomfortable. If we take that the wrong way, it sounds like we are preaching works salvation this morning. But what do we do with this verse that literally says, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth? When I was younger, my parents were involved in a cult. And when my parents came out of the cult for many years, and even after I was saved, many of the false teachings that I was immersed in as a child stuck with me. And one of the things I've found since the Lord has brought me out of that error is that when you have false views of the gospel, when you have false views of Christ, you will always be uncomfortable with parts of Scripture because God's word is consistent. And so if you come to a place that you don't like what you see, you don't like what you're reading, you're uncomfortable with it, the problem is either you don't understand the verse or your thinking is wrong. The problem is not with the word of God. And so since the Lord has brought me out of that, I have made a commitment that I will never be uncomfortable or avoid any portion of God's word because I want to always be teachable. We should be that way. So rather than ignore this verse that talks about purifying our souls through our obedience, let's dig in a little bit. So what is this obedience? What is it obedience to? So the verse says, we have purified our souls through obedience to the truth. This truth is the gospel, and we purify our souls when we obey the truth of the gospel. Which brings, for those of us who are on the Reformed side, another interesting challenge, because the gospel is more than just good news. The gospel is more than an offer. The gospel is actually a command. The gospel is a command, and it is meant to be obeyed. It requires a response. So when a soul is confronted with the truth of the gospel, one of two things happens. Either the person rejects it, and in disobedience, they neither repent nor believe, or they may respond in obedience to repent and believe. And this is Jesus' command in Mark 1:15, where he says, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the gospel. There is nothing questionable about that as a direct command from Christ. The soul who obeys is purified by this obedience because as Abraham believed God and he counted it to him as righteousness, so it is with us. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. But is repenting and believing really obedience? I believe it is, and I'm going to back it up with Scripture. I'm going to give a lot of Scripture today, partly because Scripture is where we get our truth, and partly because I'm not very good at preaching sermons. I don't do very many of them. But I will give them to you quickly, and you may either look at them or you may write them down. I will give you a few minutes to look them up, but not much because otherwise we'd be here all day. So Romans 10:16, you're welcome to turn there if you want. So Paul says in Romans 10:16, he says, but they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So you see that they have not obeyed the gospel because they have not believed the gospel. In 2 Thessalonians, Paul says in 1 verse 8, that when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven, he will in flaming fire take vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. The very book we are in, 1 Peter, says in 4:17, for the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God, and if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? And finally, you're welcome to turn here if you want, Romans chapter 16, the benediction, the last part of Romans. We'll pick up in verse 25. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, but now made manifest and by the prophetic scripture made known to all nations, according to the commandment of the everlasting God for obedience to the faith, to God alone wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. So the case, I would say, is ironclad. It is backed with scripture. The gospel is a command. It is meant to be obeyed. That obedience is not an act. It is not a performance. It is simply to repent and believe. To do so, as the verse tells us, is to be born again and to have been born again through the imperishable word. So I would be remiss this morning, having come all this way and having this verse the Lord has given me to speak to you today, if I did not ask each of you who is here this morning whether you have been born again by the living word. Have you personally obeyed Jesus' command to repent and believe the gospel? You see, every one of you here, including myself, are all rebels by nature and by choice. God has made you. He has given you life. He has given you good things all around you, beauty, food, relative safety, freedom, planted you in a country where you are able, for the most part, to thrive. He has given you all these things, and yet sinners do not acknowledge him nor be thankful to him. He owns you. He has rights to you. And yet we so often do not honor him as we should, and we have each sought our own way, setting ourselves and our desires as idols on the thrones of our hearts, so often desiring sin, which is death, over obedience, which is life. We have been selfish, hating one another, in competition with one another. We desire only to get more and more for ourselves and to live forever. This is rebellion against God's right order, and it brings pain and evil into his good world. Scripture says God is angry with sinners every day, and he should be. We all deserve his wrath and judgment. But in his great wisdom and mercy, and in his incredible love, he has made a way for us to be reconciled, a way for our souls to be purified. Most famous verse in Scripture, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And it is that simple. Christ came to earth, lived the life of obedience that every one of you, including me, should have lived. He suffered the death on a cruel Roman cross that we should have suffered. He drank and endured the wrath of God that should be poured out upon us. We should have faced all of this. And then he rose on the third day, triumphant, and he now sits on the right hand of God, waiting until his enemies are made his footstool. And all that has to be done is to turn from your sin, which is killing you anyway, look to Christ, obey him, repent, and believe. Trust in him to be the righteousness that you will never have. He will save you. Scripture says in Romans 10, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame, and whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Whoever. But this is a command. It is not good enough to just know it. It's not good enough just to believe it. It is a command to repent and believe. It is not good for you to linger. It is not good for you to wait. Christ is coming back, as we read earlier, in flaming fire to take vengeance on those who do not obey the gospel. He will return. And you will confess that he is Lord. You will do it now, or you will do it then. And those who confess on the last day who have not confessed in this life will confess through tortured throats that Christ is Lord before being thrown in a lake of fire. And that is what sinners deserve. Not only have they rejected and rebelled against the King of the universe who created them and who owns them, but he has made a way for you by sending his own Son. And so many today, perhaps even in this room, we'll hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, the command to repent and believe, to know that Jesus Christ left heaven, came to earth to suffer the indignities of being a human and the pain and misery of life, to die the death that he died for us, and they will reject it. They will turn away. They will say, as if it were, I do not care that Christ was crucified. Crucify him again for all I care. What does it mean to me? And for those who reject and spit on the Son of God, only wrath remains. So do not let this be you. The command is before you. Christ died for you. He commanded you to repent and believe. I encourage you, I adjure you this morning, if you have not, repent and believe the gospel. There is no tomorrow guaranteed to you, but there is a guarantee that you will stand before God in judgment. There is only two options. You will stand before God with your soul purified through obedience to the truth, the truth of the gospel, and washed clean in the blood of the Lamb, or with a soul still tarnished and full of sin, and all that is left is judgment. I know that's heavy, but that's point number one, how the Christian life begins. It begins in obedience to the truth. This leads to the purification of our souls as we are born again by the living word. And let me not be misunderstood. This is only accomplished by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. It is not a work, and it is a supernatural work of the Holy Spirit. But that has not changed the fact that the gospel is a command and must be obeyed. So let's turn now to the second point, what I've called the meat in the middle. So you have believed the gospel, you have been saved, you have repented and believed. So now what? What does the Christian life look like? That's what we have before us this morning. Obviously, much could be said of what the Christian life looks like. In fact, a whole subset of the New Testament is specifically dedicated to this. However, if we want to simplify it, we could say that it looks like love. Love to God and love to one another. So if you're still in our verse, 1 Peter chapter 1, we'll pick up in verse 22. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again. So if you're born again, if you have been purified, then the next act for the Christian, what comes from there, is to love one another sincerely and earnestly. And of course, I'm not speaking anything new to you all. If you're Christians, even if you're not Christian, if you've grown up vaguely Christian, you know that we're to love one another. But Scripture says a lot about love. It teaches a lot on love. So evidently, we need a lot of teaching on it. So let's look at it this morning. So in John 13, verse 34 through 35, Jesus says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know," where am I? I'm sorry. "By this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." So I want to ask you this morning, when you hear those words, do you believe them? Because I submit to you that quite often we think that we will know one another by our doctrinal statements, by our beards and our books. We think we will know each other by our political affiliations and our cultural stances. And don't get me wrong, I like beards, I oppose sin, and doctrine is important. But if it doesn't work out into love, it is either false or we don't really believe it. Love is how we are to know one another and how the world is supposed to recognize us. So what is love? The world says love is a feeling that can be lost or gained. Many in the evangelical churches seem to believe that love is simply action, that you can hate a man's guts, but as long as you do the right thing towards him, that you're being loving. I submit to you that Scripture does not separate the feeling and the actions from love. So let's look at some verses and some teaching on love this morning. One of my favorite chapters in all of Scripture is Romans 12. And in 9 through 13, he says, "Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good, be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor giving preference to one another, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality." So there is feeling, right? There's a lack of hypocrisy, abhorring evil, affectionate, patient, rejoicing. But there's also doing, being hospitable, being giving to the needy, and giving honor to one another. This is different love than what the world teaches. In 1 Peter 3:8, he says, "Finally, all of you be of one mind, have compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tenderhearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you might inherit a blessing." So there's a lot of feeling in there that some of us may be uncomfortable with. Tenderhearted, courteous, that's the emotional, the feeling side of love. But at the same time, James chapter 2 makes clear that faith and by extension love that does not lead to action is empty. And in 1 John 3:18, it says, "My little children, let us not love in word or tongue, but in deed and truth." So love involves the feelings, and love works itself out into actions. And we are to be marked by love as Christians. God is love, And we love because he first loved us. Scripture says we cannot claim to love God when we do not love our brother whom we have seen. Scripture says we will be known as disciples of Jesus by our love. Scripture says that though we speak with all eloquence, though we have all knowledge, an ironclad doctrine and great faith, and even if we were killed as martyrs, we're worthless and empty if we don't have love. Scripture defines love that we are to have as patient, kind, humble, hopeful, courteous, without envy, and hard to provoke. So once again, questions for all of us. Does that define you? Are you marked by love? Is that how people know that you are a Christian? Does the fact that you have been born again and that your soul is purified by the truth lead you to love more? Are you patient? Are you courteous? Are you humble in your interactions and opinions with others? Do you prefer others, their way, their opinions over your own? Or do you insist on your own way? Do you give generously, particularly to those in need? Or do you judge how they became to be needy in the first place? Are you easily offended? Are you quick to repent and quick to forgive? Or do you hold grudges? Do you use your personality type or statements like, "I just like to say it like it is," to excuse being unkind and unloving? I encourage all of us to look at 1 Corinthians 13 and assess ourselves in the light of what Scripture says of love, repent of where we're unloving and conform to what it means to be loving and to love sincerely and earnestly so that the world will take notice that the Church of Jesus Christ is different, there is true love in the Church of Christ, and that it works its way out into affections, but also directly into action. Now, last part on this, because our culture says that love is acceptance, and because there are areas in which it's difficult to know what the loving thing is, I want to define love a little tighter. Now, I want to be clear, this is my definition. It's taken from Scripture, but it isn't Scripture. It's just my statement on love to help us understand a little better where we're loving, so take it as you want it. Also, I want to be clear, it's inspired by Vodi Bakum's definition of love, which many of you have probably read. Also, one of the other pastors at the summit, Tim Plaster, recently preached on love, and I've used all that. So it's not original, but I just think it's helpful. So I define love as seeking, desiring, and acting to bring about what is best for the one we love. Seeking, desiring, and acting to bring about what is best for the one we love. I know that's not earth-shattering, but I've chosen those words carefully. So seeking, that keeps us from being able to sit back and think that because we have loving feelings or because we just respond to the need that we're being loving. No, we're seeking to know what is best and to follow through with it. Desiring, right? We're desiring to do what is best for the one we love. And so there's an emotional side of it. It's not just a legalistic thing we do. We actually desire to do what is best for the other person. And then, of course, acting for what is best for the other person prevents us from being able to say, well, I feel love, I do nothing, but I'm a loving person. So if I have defined love fairly and honestly, that it is seeking, desiring, and acting to bring about what is best for someone, that clarifies a few things. First of all, if I love someone, I cannot condone their path of destruction, can I? I cannot pat them on the back as they will go to hell. That is not a loving thing. I must risk their anger even by telling them the error of their ways. James says in his last verses that if someone wanders from the truth and we turn him back, that we have actually saved a soul from death. Is that not a loving thing to do? Our culture doesn't like that. Our culture does not like confrontation. It doesn't like to get involved in each other's lives and to say, you know what, actually this path you were on is devastating. It's devastating your family. No, we're supposed to say, you go, you be you, you do what you want to do. But that is the loving thing. We're actually saving a soul from death. And also, if we have unbelieving friends, family, and coworkers who are destined for hell, is it the loving thing that through a fear of discomfort, a fear of awkwardness, we would be reticent to share the gospel of Christ with them? I do not think so. So A definition of light of this also makes us generous givers, but careful givers. So we give, and we give generously. However, we have to think about what we're doing when we give. When Malia and I were in Nepal earlier this year, the pastor that we served with there, Ruben, who has been serving in Nepal for decades, he was our guide through the whole situation. We saw needs and hunger and things like you guys wouldn't even believe. But Pastor Ruben told us he never gives money. And the reason is, early in his ministry, he gave money to a woman, single mother, raising very, very hungry children. He gave her money to buy food, to provide for her children. She went and bought a brand new iPhone. And another time early in his ministry, he had a father who was raising children on his own. They were malnourished and hungry. He gave money to the father, and he went and spent it all on alcohol. But rather than become cynical, Reuben has not chosen to become cynical. He continues to love. But his love is he looks, he seeks, right? He desires, and then he acts in a way that actually helps the people in need. If there's food, he goes to the trouble of going and finding what food they need and buying it for them. If it's clothes, if it's supplies. And that's the kind of love I'm talking about, that we're seeking, desiring, and acting to be loving in all situations rather than just running on emotion. So, last question on love before we move to our final point. If our love is so totally other-focused, as love should be, does that mean that there are no limits? In other words, is there no place for avoiding harmful and selfish people? Does till 70 times 7 mean that we just go on with everyone because we're loving? We must again turn to Scripture. And I think Scripture is very clear. We are to forgive even as we've been forgiven. We are to be long-suffering, to go the extra mile, to lend and expect no return. We are to be gentle, not only to the wise and kind, but also to the harsh and cruel. We are, as far as it depends on us, to live peaceably with all people. However, Paul also says in Romans 16, 17, "Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses, contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them." 1 Corinthians tells us to not keep company with a sexually immoral. And in 5:11, it tells us not to even eat with a professing believer who is sexually immoral or a drunkard or covetous. Ephesians 5:11 tells us to have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. And 2 Thessalonians 3:6 says, "But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which you received from us." That's a direct command from Christ to withdraw. So clearly, our love does not force us into fellowship with immorality or hypocrisy. And it does not mean that we are to participate in anything that is evil or wrong or harmful. So, one last thing. There's one wall, if this love is true, that I have described to you. If love is seeking, desiring, and acting to bring good into someone's life, there is one wall that love cannot climb. And that would be if the person that you are loving doesn't desire what is good and right and best for themselves, correct? So if that is the case, if someone desires darkness more than light, if they love debauchery more than temperance, then our love will actually be a hateful burden to them. They will despise our love as much as they despise God's love. And that is a limit on what we can do. But praise God, as long as they are alive, we can continue to pray for them, and we can trust that the living God, who is powerful and active, will have an effect on them. So that's love. We've seen how the Christian life begins. We've seen that it must be about love in the middle, and let's look at how it ends now. So if you're still in 1 Peter, look back at our chapter here at the very end. All flesh is like grass, in all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. So it is very obvious that Peter is quoting the Old Testament here. He is quoting Isaiah 40, which would be a great chapter for all of us to meditate on. But I'll just read you a portion of it. Isaiah 40, verses 6 through 8. "The voice said, 'Cry out.' And he said, 'What shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, because the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. And this, brothers and sisters, is the consistent testimony of Scripture, of literature and art, and of anybody outside of childhood. We are flowers quickly fading. We are here today and gone tomorrow. Time is flying past us like a shuttle. You can ask any older person in this room about their experience, and they will tell you, I had my 10th birthday party. I turned around, I had my 10th wedding anniversary. I turned around and my grandkid was being born. It all seemed like it was a blur. That is how time is. That is our experience. Job 14, 1 through 2 says, man who is born of a woman is a few days and full of trouble. He comes forth as a flower and fades away. He flees like a shadow and does not continue. Our days are flying away like shadows. Every moment that we waste is a non-renewable resource. And I want to put a little perspective on this. The average United States lifespan is 78 years. That's the average age that we will live. You will spend 26 of those years sleeping. Current estimates show that most people will spend 17 of those years on the internet and 9 of them watching TV. So that leaves you 26 years to really live and accomplish anything. No wonder our time is flying. Psalm 39, 4 through 6 says, Lord, make me to know my end and what is the measure of my days, that I may know how frail I am. Indeed, you have made my days as handbreadths and my age as nothing before you. Certainly every man at his best state is but vapor. Surely every man walks about as a shadow. Surely they busy themselves in vain. He heaps up riches and does not know who will gather them. Now, I'm not sure how much riches you all are heaping up, but I'm pretty sure that you probably are busying yourselves in vain. That's the American way, is it not? And this is why we need to be taught wisdom. We need to be taught to measure our days and to gain a heart of wisdom. So you've seen the pattern in my preaching, question time. What are you doing with your short life? What are you doing with the vain vapor of a life that you have beneath the sun? What is occupying the few precious moments of your mornings, which are trickling away like sand? What consumes your few remaining lunch breaks? And how are you spending your evenings, those beautiful golden evenings with your fading flower family? How are you spending your time? Ephesians 5:16 warns us to redeem the time because the days are evil. And a famous Stoic philosopher, Seneca, said many, many years ago, it is not that we have a short time to live, it's that we waste a lot of it. And he wrote that thousands of years before the iPhone, so we know it's even worse today. But trust me, friends, we will not, none of us, will stand at the end of our days and think, I wish I had spent more time on the internet. I wish I had spent more time on Facebook. I wish I had spent more time on sports, kept up better with my team, had a better lawn. Those are not the things, and we know it. That is not what we will wonder at the end of our days. We know what matters. We know what's eternal. And yet we're wasting our time amusing ourselves as the sand runs out of the hourglass. It's time for us to gain a eternal perspective. We need to look up from our screens. We need to look up from the things that are occupying us. We even need to look up from the family calendar to take our eyes off things below and take our eyes and put them on Christ, where he is above, sitting at the right hand of God. We need an eternal perspective. You guys are probably familiar with a line from this poem, but I want to read the whole thing to you real quick. This is by C.T. Studd, who died serving in the foreign mission field. Two little lines I heard one day, traveling along life's busy way, bringing conviction to my heart, and from my mind would not depart. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, yes, only one, soon will its fleeting hours be done. Then in that day, my Lord to meet and stand before his judgment seat. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, the still small voice, gently pleads for a better choice, bidding me selfish aims to leave and to God's holy will to cleave. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, a few brief years, each with its burdens, hopes, and fears. Each with its days I must fulfill, living for self or for his will. Only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. When this bright world would tempt me sore, when Satan would a victory score, when self would seek to have its way, then help me, Lord, with joy to say, only one life 'twill soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Give me, Father, a purpose deep, and joy or sorrow thy word to keep, faithful and true, whatever the strife, pleasing thee in my daily life. Only one life 'twill soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Oh, let my joy with fervor burn, and from the world now let me turn. Living for thee and thee alone, bring thee pleasure on thy throne. Only one life 'twill soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, yes, only one. And now let me say thy will be done. And when at last I'll hear the call, I know I'll say was worth it all. Only one life 'twill soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. And hopefully you see that we're not just talking about the fact that we're going to age. We're not just old people joking about young people, oh, you know, soon you're going to be old. We're actually talking about death this morning. We're talking about the imminent, unstoppable, unpredictable approach of each of our deaths. We are each going to die. And while this culture wants to avoid talking about death, they actually think it's very good and wholesome for us to think about. I have not been able to avoid death. That's partly why I speak about it. My very first memory that I have is of death. I have not experienced probably some of the losses that some of you have, but I have experienced loss. My childhood friend died in a boating accident when he was in his 20s. My college roommate died shortly after graduation in his sleep. My childhood hero, a cousin who was only a few years older than me, died of a brain tumor when he was still young with a young family. I tended my father till he passed of cancer and buried him on his own ground with my hands. And more than that, in my professional career, I have seen probably more death than anyone in this room. I have seen death from the stillborn child that I held in my hands to the two-year-old that was driven over in its own yard. I have seen death in every age of life, all the way up. I have seen death from tree accidents, from car accidents, from strange illnesses found in the soil. I have seen death. We've been surrounded by death. And I can assure you that you are surrounded by death. Death is all around you. We hide our eyes from it. We do not know it's there, but it is there. Trust me when I say. You are not guaranteed old age, but you are guaranteed to die. And we may or may not see tomorrow. I looked up what the best secular science could say about how many humans have lived on the world. And of course, that's difficult to estimate, but secularists would say that 105 to 120 billion people have lived on this earth. If that were true, which I highly doubt, with 8.2 remaining, that means that 93% of human beings are already dead. Christian science doesn't like to give such hard numbers. They're a little wiser. But the numbers I could find, they estimate around 40 billion humans have ever lived. With 8.4 remaining, that means that 80% of human beings are dead. We are the living minority, and we will soon join the majority. That is the truth. Whatever transhumanists may say, death is a product of the fall, and it's coming for each one of us. And we do not know the time or the place. Psalm 144 says, Lord, what is man that you take knowledge of him, or the son of man that you are mindful of him? Man is like a breath. His days are like a passing shadow. And I believe it is good for us to think of this. We are so prone to wrong priorities. Ecclesiastes 7:2 says, better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for that is the end, and all men, the living, will take it to heart. So I know this seems depressing to this point, but I want to point something out in our verse. If you're still in 1 Peter, look at the last part of the first chapter. This is what I really want to focus on and to close this morning. The end of 1 Peter 1 says, the grass withers and the flower falls away, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. Now, how in the world can our frailty, our fragility, the fact that we're all going to die and that we could die at any minute, be good news? I can certainly tell you it's not good news for the world. Death is always looming for those in the world, right? It's looming in the back of their minds, whispering in their songs. It's grinning from the skull tattoos that they wear. They dread it, they ignore it, but it is there for them always. But for the Christian, this is all really, really good news, because the word of the Lord remains forever. Yes, we are frail, but he is forever. We are shadows, but he is the substance. Our entire lives pass away, but even his words remain. Listen to this beautiful parallel verse. It's so similar to the one we're reading. It's from Psalm 103. As for man, his days are like grass. As a flower of the field, so he flourishes. For the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and its place remembers it no more. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to such as keep his covenant, and to those who remember his commandments to do them. The Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all. So you see, life is short. We are here today and gone tomorrow. But you realize what that means. All our worst fears, all our worst struggles, all our worst pains, all our worst losses are very, very, very temporary. Our life is just a short run through soft sand. I'm 45 years old, and I can tell you that I know full well my life is at least half over, right? I'm a runner. I know what that means. I'm on the final lap. But for all of us, it's a short run. Our God is the rock of ages, even though we are fading flowers. And that phrase, the rock of ages, if you're familiar with the song, comes from Isaiah 26. Let me read just a portion of that to you. Isaiah 26, 3 and 4, you will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for in Yahweh the Lord is everlasting strength. And that verse has and can be translated, Yahweh the Lord is the rock of ages. So we can rejoice even though our time is short. In fact, we can rejoice because our time is short. This is as bad as it gets for a Christian. Most of us here probably have pretty easy, pretty blessed lives, but this is what our Puritan forefathers called the veil of sorrows. This is pain for us compared to our future. Forget living your best life now. If you are a Christian, you are living your worst life now. This is as bad as it gets. It's all beauty, it's all peace, it's all joy on the other side of this short trip. We may be fading mortals, but our God's word is sure and his promises never fail. So I'm going to read you just a few of God's promises to us this morning before we close. These are his promises to us that will never fail, that abides forever, as his word says. You'll move through them fairly quickly, but just focus on the promises of God to you this morning. Hebrews 13:5, I will never leave you nor forsake you. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. John 16:33. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Philippians 4:6 through 7. Let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Romans 8:38. Neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Final amazing promise for a Christian, coming from Revelation 21, 1-5. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, write, for these words are true and faithful. Brothers and sisters, do you see this morning how the Christian life ends? It's a rush of cold, the chill of the Jordan, and then it's glory and joy forevermore. To eat from the tree of life and to drink from the river, to rejoice with loved ones departed, and to have pain never again. No pain, no fear, no sin, no death, no shame, no guilt, no tears, just joy forever. And most of all, He will be there. The Lamb who was slain for us, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, our captain and our king, the Lord of lords, the Prince of Peace, the bright and morning star, the fairest of 10,000, the immortal, all-glorious, eternal lover of our soul, the captain of our salvation, Himself in all His splendor will be there. And we will fall at His scar-marred feet and cast our crowns before Him and worship Him forever. We will feast with Him. We will praise Him. We will reign with Him. And as the endless ages roll on, we will only love and know Him more and more. There will be nothing to grow weary of, only joy, delight, wisdom, and peace for unending ages. How could we not long for that? How could we fear death knowing that is our end? How could we help but say, "Come quickly, Lord Jesus"? And He will come because He has promised that He will come. And His word never fails. So let me remind you this morning, the Christian life begins in obedience to the truth of the gospel. It continues in earnest, unfeigned love to one another and to our holy, worthy God. It continues blessedly for only a short time. And when it ends with all the wonderful, sweet promises of God being finally, fully, and completely brought into effect to our soul, we will stand in the joy and peace of our God forever and ever. We'll be present with Christ the King in joy forevermore. Let's pray. Father, we come to You this morning and we give You thanks for Your word. We give You thanks that Your word is sure. Lord, help us who are so prone to distraction to know, Lord, that Your word is more true than the predictions of the weather, even the prediction of the sunrise. We do not know, though we think we do, whether the sun will come up tomorrow. But if we are truly believing You, we know You will return. We know, Lord, that our work here is nearly done. We know that You are returning and You will bring us who have trusted in You into eternal peace with You. Help us to be comforted by that fact. Help us to live our days focused on eternal things. Help us to understand that our days are short, but our years with You are eternal. Lord, we love You, we praise You, and we ask, Lord, even so, that You would come soon, that You would take away the pain and the misery and the sin, and that You would establish Your kingdom, that it would be on earth as it is in heaven, and that Your will would be done. Lord, we desire Your will, not our own. We ask all these things in the name of Christ, the King and the Conqueror. Amen.